Well, it is good to be with you all this evening. A warm reception from Bobby. Thank you, Bobby. It is good to open God's Word with you morning and evening. This morning from 1 John, this evening from the Gospel of John. If you would turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. John chapter 8, we'll be reading verse 31 through 36. It's been a privilege to preach through the book of 1 John, and it's just been the case that as we've gone through our evening series, we've been in the Gospel of John a fair amount, and it's striking to see how similar the language is between the two books, clearly the same author, the unity of concepts and expression of thought found between the two books. So that's been a unique privilege and blessing, these sermon series. But let's give attention to John chapter 8. We'll be, again, reading verses 31 through 36, and hear the word of the Lord. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Since the reading of God's holy word, let's pray as we take up this portion of his word. Father, we are thankful for the words of your Son, who is the very word of God, the revelation of God enfleshed, who tabernacled with us, who walked among us, but has been glorified and exalted and has sent forth his Spirit to us. And so teach us, O Lord Jesus, by your Spirit through your written word this evening. And may you continue to work faith in us who believe and work faith in those who do not yet believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we continue our sermon series through the Westminster Confession of Faith. We are in the chapter on the freedom of the will. And even though that's the main heading, the freedom of the will, and we were examining the fact that we were created with genuine freedom, true choice, that we are not bound and enslaved to any one condition or decision or something like that, we now take up the issue of the bondage of the will, that in the fall, our nature has been bound by sin. And we see Christ speaking in similar ways in our passage tonight. But let's read Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 9, section 3. It says this: "Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto." Here's the picture of the status of one in sin, dead in sin, unable to produce any spiritual good and unable to produce life. We cannot convert ourselves. But we don't stop with the bad news. Let's read on to Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 9, section 4. "When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace..." Let me just pause for a moment. Do you see the contrast in section 3? We fell into a state of sin, and now by conversion we have been translated into a state of grace. "He frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good, yet so as that, by reason of his remaining corruption, He does not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but does also will that which is evil. Well, here we see the status after we have been converted in Christ. We are able genuinely to produce spiritual good because of Christ's work in us and the conversion that has taken place. But we continue, because of remaining corruption, because we remain in the flesh, we still will that which is evil as well. We will finally cast off the flesh and that final corruption, and we read about it in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 9, section 5. The will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to do good alone in the state of glory only. And so that's the state that we look forward to, even we who are redeemed. Therefore, we will examine these three sections and three main headings in our sermon this evening. But the main point before us is that as a sinner, you are a slave to sin. As redeemed, you are free to will good, but still sin. And when glorified, you will good always and perfectly. Well, the first section, as a sinner, you are a slave to sin. Notice how Jesus is talking in our passage here. It says in verse 31 that he's teaching those who believe, those who have received his word with faith. Now, he's been speaking against the unbelieving Jews, and he's been speaking against the Pharisees and the hypocrites. And yet he perceives in the crowd that there are those who are receiving his word with faith, and he speaks this word of truth into their lives. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, as he speaks of this notion of abiding in his word, and he'll talk also about abiding in God's house forever, and the Son is the one who abides in God's house, this is reminiscent of Jesus' teaching in John 15 about abiding in the vine and we being his true branches. And if we do not abide in the vine, we can do nothing apart from him. But those who abide are his true disciples and are those who bear fruit. But those who don't bear fruit are not his disciples, are not true branches, are not ones who abide, but they are pruned and cast into the fire. Well, this is a very similar conclusion that we have before us. There are those who hear the truth and know the truth and receive the truth and therefore receive freedom in Christ. But those who aren't receiving his word by faith chafe at this teaching. They want to reject this teaching because they know that it is piercing their very hearts. They know that they do not believe him. And so the unbelieving Jews then say in verse 33, we are Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. Therefore, how can you say you will be made free? They are expressing pride in their ethnicity and in their heritage. And they're saying, we're true Jews. We are children of Abraham. We have never been slaves. We have never been bound. You see, they're careful listeners. They hear what Jesus is saying. That those who've received his word in faith, they are truly freed. But the unbelievers hearing this word, they understand that double-edged sword, that it's cutting and saying that they are bound and that they are not free. To be offered freedom implies that they need to be set free. Therefore, Jesus is teaching that they are prisoners, prisoners to something, and they declare strongly, we've never been bound. Now, isn't this an ironic statement? They're the Israelites. They're saying we've never been slaves. Do you know the history of the Israelites? I mean, the Israelites should know the history of the Israelites. And here they're saying, we've never been slaves. Well, wait a minute. What about Egypt? They were slaves for hundreds of years. And what about even as they came into the land of Canaan? They still didn't dispossess the natives of the land of the land entirely. And so they faced opposition and oppression by their neighbors even throughout the time of the judges. And then Assyria comes, and the northern kingdom is dispersed, and they are sacked by Assyria, and they are not free. And then we read this morning about the captivity as the Babylonians came in, and for 70 years, the Israelites, Judah, was delivered to bondage. And even now, while the Jews say, "We have never been bound," they are under Roman authority. They're not free. They're not an unoccupied people nationally, historically, and ethnically. But more to the point, what about spiritually? They're Jews. They are bound by the ceremonial law, bound to keep the law in its totality. They must keep all of it, for in breaking one part of it, they have broken all of it, and therefore are charged with being lawbreakers and are condemned. And Jesus is going to say here in just a moment in our text that they are sinners, and anyone who sins is bound by sin, is a slave to sin. So what's the status of these unbelieving Jews' bondage? It's complete and total. Historically, they need redemption and freedom. Spiritually, they need redemption and freedom. Now think about the message that Jesus preaches to this crowd of people, those who know him, those that have believed, and he knows their hearts, and as he's speaking this word, that they are truly free. Can you imagine the good news to those who recognize the captives? How does it sound? To those who recognize they need a doctor, to those who recognize they are prisoners, "Here is my Savior. Here is one who is freeing me from bondage. Praise the Lord," would be their response. But to the bound, to the unbelieving, how do they receive it? They're insulted. And doesn't that betray their bondage? That their eyes are shut and that their ears are stopped up and their hearts are hardened to the truth. And notice then the fullness of Jesus' devastating point in verse 34. "Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever." This is a strong teaching of damnation. He's saying, you're not true children of Abraham. You're not true children of God. You're truly slaves. And again, what is the extent of the bondage that we are speaking of here in our passage? Well, Jesus is speaking much more universally about their bondage than what the confession is speaking about with regard to the freedom of the will or the bondage of the will. But it certainly, here in this passage, speaks to the bondage of our will. The confession expresses it this way: "Being altogether averse from that which is good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto." What's the extent of our bondage as sinners unconverted by Christ? Completely unable in our natural state to produce any spiritual good, unable to will our own salvation. Now, you see such a notion present in our passage because Jesus says, "If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." What we really need is the Son to free us. We need God to work in us to produce that freedom. And apart from the Son producing that freedom, we are in bondage. The ability to will that which is contrary to our nature as sinners, it's impossible. We are not able naturally to will good. We are dead in our sins. Sinners. How is it possible that we could muster up the will to do good in such a natural state? And the answer is, we can't. Now, the key to what we're talking about here is by nature. By nature, we are dead. By nature, we are sinners. Now, let me ask you this. If you are dead, if you are a dead body, is it possible to will yourself to be alive? Can dry, dusty bones will themselves to have sinews and muscles and flesh? Certainly not. We, We see that picture in Ezekiel as Ezekiel preaches the dead bones. It is only the act of God that produces life. By nature, we are dead. But perhaps this is a more helpful illustration in the sense that it's extreme and stark, and maybe we'll really grasp how absolutely impossible it is to will any spiritual good by nature as sinners. I want you to think of a frog. This is a ridiculous and over-the-top illustration on purpose. I want you to think of a frog. Now, a frog is by nature a frog. That's very difficult. He's by nature an animal. By nature, it is a beast. Now, can a frog will to speak the English language? Can a frog, by nature, will reason or will to become a professor at a college-level course? Can a frog, by nature, deduce calculus as he sits on his lily pad pondering the nature of life? I hope this sounds absurd, but it's actually more likely for a frog to be able to will that than for an unconverted sinner to will spiritual good. Because a frog is at least alive. Spiritually speaking, by nature, we sinners are dead and unable to produce spiritual life and spiritual good. That is what is meant by the bondage of the will. Unbelievers are incapable of willing that which is good. It is contrary to their nature. Now we must revisit the common objection. Yes, but I know really nice unbelievers. They do good. They are loving. They are charitable. They are kind. And even unbelievers are willing to lay down their lives for their brothers in arms, for instance, as they're together in a foxhole and a hand grenade is thrown in. They're willing to jump on it and lay down their lives for their friends. Unbelievers can be genuinely altruistic. And surely, Pastor, surely that is good. But remember, we're talking about our nature. Jesus says in this passage, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Unbelievers, not trusting in Christ, have not received a new heart, have not received the new birth from the Son, and therefore are slaves to sin and are only able to produce filthy rags of righteousness. In our unconverted state, even our greatest good, our nicest kindnesses, our most selfless actions are but soiled undergarments before the Lord when it comes to spiritual good. Do we see why the unbelieving Jews took such offense here? We are the chosen people. We are God's own. How dare you say that we are slaves? And yet the most righteous unbeliever in the world today, even if that unbeliever is more outwardly good than every Christian on the planet, is unholy and is a slave to sin and has not been set free by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this must be a call to evangelism for us, because this is the state of every one of your friends and family members who does not know Jesus, a slave to sin, unable to do any spiritual good. But allow me one other application from this present point. The Jews thought that they were saved because of their high position, because of their birth, because of their pedigree, if you will. And yet they were separated from Christ because of their unbelief. Now, for those of you who are here tonight, there are a number of you, many of you, who have been born in Christian homes. And praise God for that special, privileged position. But do not think that you will get to heaven simply because you have been blessed by being born to Christian families. These Jews were born to the household of faith, and Jesus was calling these Jews to a personal commitment to faith in Him. And if you do not believe personally on Jesus Christ, your high position of being born to the family of God will not save you if you are in bondage and you are a slave to sin. What you need is for the Son to set you free. Now, let us then consider the position of being set free by the Son. As redeemed people, you are free to will and to do good, and yet you still sin. Here Jesus is speaking to ethnic Jews. Again, they're taking offense because they, as the children of Abraham, are being called to still be in bondage. And Jesus, playing on that imagery, talks about who is a true son in the house of God, who is a true child of Abraham. It's the one whom the Son has freed. The slave does not abide in the house, but the Son abides forever. The one who believes in Christ's word, the one who knows the truth, of such a one, Christ says, they shall be free indeed. Now, how free is this freedom? We've been talking about spiritual death. We've been talking about bondage, only able to produce sin always, despite our best efforts. But here Jesus says, we will be truly free. And how freed are we in the Lord Jesus Christ? We are set free in our justification and having your sins forgiven and receiving the very righteousness of Christ. You are set free in your sanctification, and that the power of sin has been broken, and you are able to produce genuine spiritual good, and it is progressive in an ongoing way, ever able to do greater and greater good unto the Lord Jesus Christ. You are set free by your adoption, in that you have been brought near, no longer strangers and aliens, but sons and heirs. And then continuing in this imagery of the freedom that Christ has given us, Matthew Henry says, by his gospel and the powerful operations of his Spirit, he breaks the power of corruption in the soul, rallies the scattered forces of reason and virtue, and fortifies God's interest against sin and Satan, and so the soul is made free. This is at least in part what it means to be free in Christ, when he says that you are free indeed. But speaking to the human will, the Westminster Confession says that we have been enabled to freely will and do that which is spiritually good. Friends, you need to hear this. You are able, if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are able to genuinely produce spiritual good. But we as Reformed folks can get really down on ourselves, on our sin, and our ongoing sin. And yes, we need to be repenting of sin. But dear Christian, you need to hear that you are able to produce genuine spiritual good. As a believer who has been justified, sanctified, adopted, and granted the power of the Spirit, hear this. You are able to please God. The good that you do is genuinely pleasing and sweet-smelling before your Heavenly Father because of the Lord Jesus Christ's work in you. But the confession goes on to say, yet, by reason of remaining corruption, he does not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but does also will that which is evil. Praise God that you are free. But isn't it still discouraging that we still do what we do not want to do? We have that inner battle of Romans 7, that constant experience. But notice this in verse 35. A slave does not abide, but the Son abides forever. Friends, you need to hear that encouragement. That yes, you still battle ongoing sin and ongoing corruption with the flesh, but the Son abides in the house of God forever. Now, in considering this notion of abiding in God's house forever, and abiding in Christ, and abiding despite our sin, perhaps here is where we ought to emphasize verse 31 when Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Now, this language of abiding that he's using throughout this section of Scripture is that of remaining, is that of dwelling. like we abide in our homes. That's our abode. That's where we live. That's where we remain. And such must be, such ought to be, the Christian's attention to the Word of God and conformity to it. True disciples dwell in the Word of God, dwell in Christ. True disciples make their residence in the truth of Christ's Word. And friends, I would offer this as a solution to your ongoing battle with corruption. Yes, you still will that which is evil. But as you abide in the Word of God, that evil will be ever decreasing. The vestiges of sin being addressed more and more and being cleaned up in your life as you are sanctified by the work of the Spirit as you abide in the Word of Christ. If you were to purchase an old and run-down house, a fixer-upper, initially your work would be nearly insurmountable. It would be overwhelming, right? But any progress that you would make would be very obvious because so much progress is necessary. But as you live in that house and as you continue to fix it up year after year, as the repairs wear on, the progress might seem less dramatic, and there might be declines and there might be setbacks. But as you fix the things which are unseen, the things in the recesses of the basement and the distant portions of the attic, those portions that aren't seen and felt and observed as much, the progress isn't any less real. It's maybe just not as striking as when you first began. That's a picture of your sanctification. While the break from sin happened at conversion, and the process of casting off sin and turning from it may have been much more obvious at first, Christ continues to still remove the remnants of that wickedness that is in you. Sanctification is ongoing, saints. But don't you look forward to the time when it will be complete, when we will cast off the flesh and we will be fully glorified and perfected? Well, the confession speaks of that as well. And I think that we see that in our passage here. But the confession puts it this way: the will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to do good alone in the state of glory only. Now, at first read, that might sound really discouraging. That only then will we be able to produce good, and that's the only time that we will be perfectly and immutably free to do good. Now, we are groaning and longing for that day, and we can think, how far off is that? Come, Lord Jesus, come. And then we have to face sin until that day. But let's look at it from the other vantage point. You will be perfectly and immutably free then to only do good. What a great day that will be then, won't it, saints? Notice how Jesus puts it here in our passage. The Son abides in the house forever. And that has its ultimate fulfillment in the consummation and in the future state. You have been made sons. You have been set free, and you are free indeed. You're no longer a servant. You're no longer a slave. But then fully, you will be fully free, perfectly free. We have tasted the freedom of the will in our redemption. But then in glorification, you will experience true and lasting and permanent freedom. Only ever able to produce good, never able to sin, never able to bring forth evil. How glorious of a day will that be? Never able to sin against one another anymore, never harming each other. But some might respond to this notion by saying, how is that true freedom when we enter glory? True freedom is being able to do whatever we want, whenever we want. And then we won't be able to do whatever we want. We will only be able to produce stodgy, boring righteousness. Well, first, that's a lie of the evil one. The evil one is the one who peddles bondage and calls it freedom. But secondly, isn't sin just like that? Sin is saying, come, and do exactly what you want. Enjoy freedom. And it's enticing. And even as believers, we think, well, surely I'm forgiven. And surely it's just a small taste. And surely I'm in control. And I'm not going to lose my salvation. And we see that the apple is pleasing to the eye and good for eating. But after we've had the first bite, it's not so easy to quit, is it? It's like the drunk who says, I can quit anytime I like. Or it's like the person who smokes cigarettes and says, I'm not going to do this forever. I'm only going to do it for one more day. I can quit. I'm just going to start tomorrow. You'll see. But isn't that the nature of sin? That's the bondage of sin. We will one day be completely free. When we cast off this body of sin, all corruption will be forsaken. And then we will only desire always and forever that which is righteous and that which is pure and that which is good. And while it's true that here and now we are free and free indeed in the Son, then, saints, you will be perfectly free. But until we get there, there are some of you here tonight who may still be in bondage to sin, and you need the Son to set you free. Others may be redeemed in the Son, and you are truly free, but you're battling besetting sins. And you know that you are free to do good, but you're still struggling with that corruption. You need to hear, abide in His Word and abide in Christ forever, for a Son abides in the house of God forever. And for all of us, we need to look toward that last great day, when we will be fully divested of all corruption and we will only be able to produce righteousness and holiness forever. And long for that day and pray for the hastening of that day, even as we continue to forsake sin. So as a sinner, you're a slave to sin. As the redeemed, you are free to will good, though you still sin. But when glorified, you will perfectly and always will good. May it be so. Let's pray. Father in heaven,